So remember, church, in this series, we are looking at the Psalms together, especially seeing how God gave us this book, which is full of songs and poems and prayers, but it is ultimately a book in the Bible that shows us what a relationship with God is like. And on that, we need to realize we really are talking about a relationship with God, Not just a relationship with spiritual feelings, nor just a relationship with trying to believe that you're okay and loved, nor a relationship with just, you know, trying to do better. All of those in some ways are included for sure, but way bigger than just those feelings or those truths. The Bible is always getting at a relationship, an actual relationship with the real and living triune God. Father, Son, Spirit, the Creator God. And concerning this God, the Creator God, we know it. When we say it that way, we probably feel it. That means we are talking about the all-powerful one. We're talking about the one who not only created everything, but the Bible says holds it all together. The one who has a grand plan and purpose for all of this. The one who is everywhere. The one who knows everything. That's God, and people from all over the world, right? Because even of God's general revelation in nature, people sense those things about this big, almighty God. And yet, again, as Christians, we say we not only know that God in Christ, but we have a real relationship with Him. But then the question kind of becomes, but if that's God, and I have a relationship with this big God, well, how do all those massive truths about God's bigness again, if you will, how do those actually connect to you and me in our relationship with Him? You get that? Especially you and I, who we know, if we're honest, we are quite small. Meaning God is so big and so massive and so all-knowing and all-powerful and everywhere, but how does that connect to little me? Well, that's what David is going to be getting at in our verses from Psalm 139 this morning, how God's bigness relates to you and me personally. Let me say at the outset, if you are here and you are a Christian already by God's grace, so a lot of what we're going to be talking about this morning are things that I'm sure we all say we believe. And we probably do believe these things as true. But the reality is, I think that what David is about to tell us in Psalm 139, church, these are truths we probably don't embrace personally and feel as much as we should. They're things that we may agree are true, but we rarely practically apply them to our daily lives, nor do we feel the incredibleness and the implications of what we say we believe. But that's why passages like this in God's word are so helpful. Because remember, the Psalms, again, they are songs, there's prayers in them, they're meant to be studied and to lead us into worship. But also, they are poetry. And poetry, we know it, poetry exists and it's designed to not only communicate truths, but to help us feel certain truths. And so all that said, in basic, that's what we get to see this morning, how God's bigness relates to you and me personally, and especially through David's words, which God inspired here, the goal will be for each of us to feel the reality of this more. And then, of course, to live in light of it. Okay, so that just sets us up for this passage. But now, before we go further into it, that quickly leads us to our outline for where we're going this morning, our outline. And so, very simply said, to look at these verses 1 through 12 in Psalm 139, we're going to have three sections this morning seeing three different ways that God's bigness relates to you and me personally. Three different ways, or we could say these are three truths about God's bigness and you and me. Three truths. Three ways or three truths, whichever you prefer. And as for what these things are, we're going to see them as we go. But if this helps you in terms of where we'll see them going verse by verse through God's word, truth one will be in verses 1 through 6. Then truth two will be in verses 7 through 10. And then finally, truth three will be in 11 through 12. And so that's where we're going, brothers and sisters. Three ways God's bigness relates to each of us, found verses 1 through 6, 7 through 10, 11 and 12. That said, let's go ahead, dive into our first section. We're going to see the first way that God's bigness relates to you and me personally. And this is going to be in all of verses 1 through 6. But we're going to start here with what David says in just verses 1 through 4. And so as you hear this, again, remember, this is poetry, but this is David poetically saying true things. And you may know some of these verses already, but to hear them afresh and feel along with David, look down at verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. I guess let's go through each of those verses to understand what's being said. So first, looking again at verse 1, notice David opens this psalm talking about God and specifically about Yahweh. Because remember, whenever we see the L-O-R-D in all capital letters, that's God's personal name in the original Hebrew. So David is talking about the specific creator God, Yahweh, having one, searched him, and having, number two, known him. And as for what that's getting at, you know it. This is basically poetic imagery of God like searching, traveling throughout all of David and knowing everything. But not only knowing everything, but notice he says, you have known me. Right? And that's true of all of us in here, church. God has searched each one of us and he knows everything and he knows us. Right? Who knows you more than you even do? God does. Then next in verse 2, David follows that up by more specifically saying, again, God knows, now first line of verse 2, when he does things like sit down or rise up. And second line of verse 2, he knows whatever David thinks as well. You discern my thoughts from afar. And then next in verse 3, David uses the idea of searching again, but this time it's searching, quote, my paths and my lying down, meaning where I walk during the day and where I end up. When I end my days lying down. And then even bigger in that verse, he talks about how God is acquainted with all of my ways, all of my actions, all the ways I live my life. Okay, so thus far you got God knowing him personally. You've got God knowing when he sits or rises, whatever he thinks, knowing every one of his paths, all of his ways. And then finally in that verse 4, David is clear that concerning his words, what he says is important. God not only knows them, but in fact, God knows them before David even does. You see that? And two things, really quickly on that, church, just two implications concerning God knowing in advance what David is going to say. Number one, I read someone this week who pointed out that that shows us that God's knowledge is not limited to time. Because, think of it, how could God know something before it happens if his knowledge was bound to time like ours is? It's not possible. So somehow he must transcend time. And here's what's so cool about that. Did David specifically say here the theological statement, God, you are outside of time? Well, no, not exactly. And yet there is really no other way to take this, that God knows David's words before David even says them. It must mean that for God, time is not the same way it is to us. He's not just on our timeline. Or as C.S. Lewis pretty famously wrote about God and time, and I love this. Lewis basically said, imagine taking a piece of paper and putting a line segment on it that represents time and human history, and then put yourself and all of world history on that line with time kind of progressing. So you can imagine that, a piece of paper. But then the question is, but where do we place God then in this, on this line? And well, the reality is, we should imagine God is not on the line only. Instead, he is looking at the line segment. And even better, he's looking at the whole piece of paper itself. He's that big. And the point is, David is kind of scratching at that here because he knows before he even says a word, God already knows exactly what he's going to say. All right, so that's just implication one for this truth. But then quickly, implication number two, church, also this fact that God knows what David is going to say before he even says it, it does imply, think with me about David as he's writing this psalm, right? And I think this is helpful to consider because we've got to put reality to this. I mean, David was a man just like you and I. And yes, he's ultimately writing this here inspired by the Spirit. He's writing scripture, but he still wrote this. You know, just like we would write something, like we could write a poem. And that means as David is writing this psalm, what is he saying about the action of writing the psalm itself? Well, God already knows what he's about to say and write in this very psalm before he even does. Quote, even before a word is on my tongue, or we could add on his pen, especially because back then they often dictated and somebody wrote for them. Before that actually happened, God knew it all together. And church, the same is concerning you and me and God and all our words as well. Like David here, whenever you and I speak or write or send a text or an email or converse with others, God already knows fully in advance everything we're going to say. All right, that's just verses 1-4, which next, before we talk about the truth from this, but next in the same section leads us to just verse 5. And we'll read this verse all alone because it's a further step in all of this. So now look at just verse 5. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. All right, so the reason this verse deserves to be kind of taken alone is because if verses 1-4 are mainly about God's knowledge, this is now also about God's involvement. Knowledge alone versus knowledge and being involved. And we see that because line 1, David says, God is the one who hems him in behind and before. And the idea of someone hemming someone in is being nearby and surrounding, meaning David knows God is all around him. Or if this helps, this verb, just so you know, for hemming in the Hebrew is used sometimes in the Old Testament to describe when an army goes around and besieges a city. God is like that toward David and also toward us. Not only that, but in the second line of this verse 5, God's hand is also said to be upon David, which implies the idea of, and whatever David does, it's ultimately under God's control and power, since God's hand in the Bible represents his power and his doing. And so verses 1-4 are all about God's incredible knowledge about David. Verse 5 about his surrounding control and power, which all leads David and should lead us to respond like this in verse 6. And church, this should be how we respond if we really believe this. And I mean actually believe this. Look at verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So what's David's response to God's knowledge and his control and him being all around him? Man, such knowledge, and just so you know, that word knowledge sounds lofty, but it's just talking about knowing all this God. It's too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't attain it. Meaning I can't fully grasp this. How can you really be like this toward me personally, God? I can't fully grasp it, but I know it's true. All right, so that's verses 1-6 here, church. And remember, we're saying that's all way number one, that God's bigness relates to you and me personally, or it's truth number one about God's bigness and us. And if we had to summarize all of that and bring it all together, what could we say that David is saying here? Well, I read a commentator this week who I think put it really well. And as you hear this, just pay attention to the words that he uses to describe God and God's knowledge of this, knowledge of us. Just listen to his words. He wrote this, quote, Yahweh's knowledge is detailed, thorough, and exhaustive. There is no moment when Yahweh's awareness turns to other things as if Yahweh would not pay attention to David. No, Yahweh's knowledge is constant. End quote. And so what's truth number one about the real and living and creator God and how he relates to you and me? Well, let's be really clear for a second. It is not that God is so big, and so he kind of forgets about you and me. or ignores you and me. That's actually the opposite of what's said here in God's word. Rather, the truth is, God's knowledge of each and every one of us is, to use the words from that quote, it's detailed, thorough, exhaustive. He's always aware. There's no moment where the living God is not paying attention to us. His knowledge is constant, detailed, thorough, exhaustive, aware, paying attention constantly. That's God toward you and me. And again, here's the point in this message and in this psalm where we can decide to hear all that and kind of just say, yep, I agree. But church, I mean, do we really believe that? Do we look at our daily lives and our actions and our paths and our thoughts and our words the way David does here? If we're honest, myself included, I doubt it. Because it's really hard to believe this, to embrace this. But the point is, church, we should try to think like this more and more because this is true. God is this big and this involved with everything going on with us. And finally on this section, we should make the point to say, and also this does mean, church, we therefore cannot look at God's bigness and his intimate involvement and think they're at odds. Let me say that again. We can't consider God's bigness and his intimate involvement and kind of assume they're at odds. Or to say that using more theological terms, if you prefer this, we need to be careful thinking that God's transcendence and what is called his immanence, that they're in tension. Like some people just assume, if God is big, then he's not that close. Or if he's really close to me, then he's not that big. Rather, now remember what David said in verse 2. Look with me, the third line of this whole psalm. Quote, you discern my thoughts from afar. And I bring that up because that's a beautiful way of getting at how we should view our big God, church. David says, you, God, meaning he's talking about the real creator God, you discern my thoughts, not just what I do or say, but even what I think, and you do that from afar. And now that last part, from afar, is not meaning God is only far away. We already know that. Remember, God hems us in. His hand is upon us. And David is about to talk about God being everywhere in the psalm. So from afar does not mean God is only distant, but it does mean that this is the very big, far away God who is also so close that he knows each of my thoughts. Again, that's how we have to think about God, Father, Son, Spirit, as he's now revealed himself clearly in the New Testament. He's so transcendent and big with knowledge and closeness to each one of us in this room. His hand is the hand that created the whole entire universe and keeps it going, and his hand is on you and me personally. He knows everything, and he knows me. And full circle, the more we think like that, church, the more that we're going to be getting at what a relationship with God is like, what it's meant to be like. Because in reality, what a relationship with God is like isn't, as most typical religions just assume, it's not something where, you know, we just try to put on this face and be our best for God and, you know, hide our faults from him. All because the idea is we believe, you know, he's God. He's the creator. So he's not that involved. He's so big and busy. But I do want him, when he decides to look my way and pay attention to me, I want him to be happy with me. I mean, sadly, we might not want to admit it, but we all tend to think of God like that. The whole world, by default, just assumes that God is like that. He's really not that close. You know, he's too big, but he does want me to be good. So when he takes the time to look at me, kind of like Santa Claus looking at his list, that's what people think of this. When God takes the time to do that, that's when I want him to be convinced that I'm actually pretty good. But please, instead of that, church, when it comes to the real God, that is not how he works with his creation. Rather, he knows everything already. He knows each one of us in this room fully. He knows our thoughts, our ways, our words, even more than we do. And so, there is no point in trying to fake him out or hide from him. Instead, we should all embrace that this is true, that he's so knowledgeable of each one of us, that he's already involved in your life, whether you acknowledge that or not. And then, please, rather than letting all of this be a reason to be kind of scared or to run away from him, we can fully embrace all this about our God gladly, because we also know he loves us. He's not bad. He's totally good. And so in the end, we can respond gladly like David did with like, wow, this is so much. I don't know how you can intimately know me this much, God. It's too wonderful for me. I can't fully attain it, but I do embrace it as true. All right, so that's our first section, verses 1-6. And way number one, that God's bigness relates to you and me personally, is a detailed, thorough knowledge of each one of us. But that now leads to way number two, or truth number two, concerning God's bigness in us. And this will be in verses 7-10. And this church, Lord willing, will be a bit easier to understand. And these are the verses I think most people think of when they consider Psalm 139. But now to see it in context, look down at verses 7-10. We're going to read it all together and then we'll talk about it. So God's knowledge is so wonderful. Then David now says this, verses 7-10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Okay, so there's a three-step flow to the poetry that David is writing here. And each step really does matter and connects to us. Let's feel along with David here. Step one is the topic sentence, if you will, in verse 7, where he asks, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Meaning, where could I even go if I were trying to get away from you, God? And as a very quick side note on that verse, church, notice this verse does specifically talk about the spirit, and then it equates the spirit in parallelism with God's presence. Do you see that? And I bring that up because that's actually pretty big in the Old Testament. And Jesus himself, of course, is going to pick up on this theme in the New Testament. For example, in John 14-16, where Jesus, it's amazing, he differentiates himself as the Son of God from the Father, the Son from whom we see the Father. So Jesus differentiates himself from the Father, and then also from the Spirit and Helper, who is going to be God's presence with us once Jesus leaves and goes to the Father. You get that? And obviously he talks like that because, in case you're skeptical about this, the Trinity in the Bible is true. But the point is, here in Psalm 139, you can see that God's presence is unique and it's talked about separately, but it's also representative. God's Spirit is unique, but the Spirit is also representative of God's presence. It's pretty profound. But anyways, David's main point, though, in verse 7 so far is, where can I go from you, God? Where can I go from your spirit? Where? Step one in the flow, if you will. And then step two is those middle verses 8-9. And in those verses, there's actually a number of kind of opposite pairs that David uses to show God is really everywhere. There's nowhere he or us that we can go to get away from God. First, in verse 8, again, David writes, if I were to ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And now if you're listening closely, that pair is kind of weird to us, because we'd probably expect the pair to be, if I were to go to heaven, you are there. If I come down to earth, you are there. But the pair is actually heaven and Sheol. And just so you know, that's a pair here, because heaven is basically talking about way up there, which is why, just so you know, heaven and skies in the Hebrew and Greek languages of the Bible, they can be the same word. So heaven is up there, while Sheol, just so you know, is not talking about what we mean by hell. Rather, Sheol was their vague realm of the dead, kind of like Hades in Greek thinking. And it was thought it could be under the earth. So if the idea is, if I go way up, all the way up to heaven, you're there. If I go way down under the earth, you're there. Then, now look at verse 9. There's a couple more pairs in there. Quote, if I were to take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. And you can see it. Wings there is talking about obviously flying, meaning flying in the sky, while dwelling in the sea is talking about not flying and dwelling in the sea. You can see the opposites thrown in there. But then finally, just so you know, there's an opposite pair in here that we won't see at first, but the Hebrews would have known it right away. And that's the morning versus the uttermost parts of the sea. The morning versus the uttermost parts of the sea. Because long story short, as we all know, in the morning, the sun rises in the east, right? So the idea of morning here represents the east. And then as for the Israelites, you probably know this because this is true for the state of Israel even today. Guess what's to the west? This Mediterranean massive sea. And so you can imagine David writing this on a morning sunrise, looking to the east and seeing the sun, and then knowing also to the west, there's this massive sea. And what's his point? Well, if I go all the way over there towards the sun to the east, you're there. And if I go all the way to the west, over that sea even, you're there as well. All right, so that's step two in the flow of the psalm. Where can I go from you, God? Step two, if I go all the way up, all the way down, if I fly, if I descend and dwell in the sea, if I go all the way to the east, all the way to the west, you're there. You can feel it. It's up, down, right, left, flying, dwelling. But then finally, step three in the section is this important verse 10, church. And this is so important because here is where the psalm finally gets very encouraging. Because, just so you know, this is all meant to be very encouraging. Meaning, please, God's presence everywhere, you're going to see, is not just a fact that David believes is true, nor is it just to be a theological fact for us, nor definitely is it meant to be something that leads us away from God. Instead, now look at verse 10. We're going to read verse 9 just because it's the same sentence. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So it's not, you know, God is just everywhere. It's wherever I go. You're not only there, but there, your hand guides me and your right hand leads me, holds me. You feel that? And that right there does show us, church, that again, this is all not just supposed to be believed as fact, like just as true things that you could answer now on a test. Rather, both truth one, about God's knowledge, remember, and now truth two, about God's presence everywhere, they're meant to be realities that we live in light of positively in our relationship with God. We're supposed to see these are good things for us. And again, we say that because that's what David makes clear. He's not just saying, I'm amazed you're everywhere, or I wish I could get away from you. No, he's saying, he's encouraged, wherever I go, there your hand guides me, there your hand holds me. And that's how we need to approach all this. And especially, let's consider, this is really important because, let's just be real for a second. Usually, and you're probably feeling this throughout this morning already, usually in our sin, when you and I hear, God knows everything about you and me, and or when we hear, God is close to you and to me always, no matter what. Let's be real. We probably hear those things, and usually our knee-jerk reaction is to not really like that. To want to hide a bit, responding with a, oh, uh-oh. And to be clear, on the one hand, that is understandable. And God made us that way if we have not embraced the good news of God's free forgiveness and love in Jesus. But, brothers and sisters, if we know that this God truly has forgiven us of everything, as we covered 2 weeks ago when we went over Psalm 32, because we trust him in Jesus for that forgiveness, and if we know that God actually is love, right, as the New Testament famously says, and if we know, as Paul says in Romans 8, that God is for us, all because of Jesus, then guess what? We can and we should take these truths about God's massive knowledge of us and his presence everywhere around us, and we should be encouraged. Because it does mean concerning God's knowledge, we can think things like, God knows me, And that's a good thing. I'm so thankful for that because that means I don't need to be fake. I don't need to act like I have it all together, try to impress God, show him my best side, or hide my face from him and hide my faults. He already knows me, and he loves me. And then similarly, with God's presence, we can think, and God being everywhere isn't a bad thing. Rather, it means wherever I happen to be and go, I know, God, you're there, your hand will guide me, and you're able to hold me up. All right, so that's our first two sections, ways one, ways two, that God's bigness relates to us. He knows everything about us. He's everywhere we go. But then there's one more big way that God's bigness relates to you and me, church. And I think this is the one that David is kind of building up to. And as you hear this, you're going to see there's pretty obviously two layers to what David is going to say here. You'll see them. But first, before we talk about them, now look at verses 11 and 12. And as you hear these verses, you'll probably notice what we're talking about with way number three. But finally now, look at verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. All right, so as I said, you'll see, there's clearly two layers to this in what David is saying on purpose. Layer number one is him giving another pair of opposites, right? To show that God is everywhere. Because you can see that in verse 11. Imagine David or we were to go into a physically dark area and the dark around us, or the light around us becomes like night. What's still true there? Well, verse 12, God is even there. The darkness can't keep God from being there and seeing. Rather, the dark is as light to God. That's clearly layer number one. It's just another pair where God is now in the light and in the darkness. But there's obviously a deeper layer here, and this is really the main point. And we can see the deeper meaning, and of course, focusing on the terms darkness and light. But also, please look again at verse 11. Verse 11, and one of the verbs that David chooses to use here. The ESV has it as, quote, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. Now, cover is a fine translation of this Hebrew word because it can mean that, but also we all need to know this is often a stronger word and it's often translated in the Bible as crush. If I say, the darkness will crush me. In fact, most famously, you might know this, this is the same Hebrew verb that shows up twice in the first telling of the whole gospel in the entire Bible. In Genesis 3:15, where Adam and Eve sinned and God strangely kind of curses the serpent and he promises that some he is going to come and the he will, quote, he shall crush or bruise your head, serpent, but you shall crush or bruise his heel. It's the same Hebrew word is here. Meaning this really can be talking about evil and it being crushed or being crushing. And now, why does that matter here? Because think therefore of what David is saying and how this connects to every one of us in this room. Because it's one thing to say, God knows everything and he's everywhere. But what about when you're being crushed by darkness? And again, this is where we can know for sure that this isn't only literally talking about being in a dark area, because that wouldn't really crush you, right? Rather, darkness in the Bible, we know it, is talking about usually evil and danger and sorrow and pain. That's darkness. And so David asks, if I were to say, surely darkness is going to crush me and the light about me becomes like night. If that were the case, though, well, what happens then, God? And for us, brothers and sisters, make this really practical. Okay, this whole morning we've been saying over and over, God is big. We all believe that, Lord willing. And then most of us would probably agree with the theological statements that God is all-powerful and all-knowing and omnipresent and everywhere. Everything we've been talking about. But now, let's talk about darkness. And how darkness relates to this God's bigness. Let's talk about evil. I mean, it can't get more real than that, right? Raw and difficult and real. And let's take this even a step further for all of us in this room, and let's talk personally about you and me in those moments that we feel like certain darkness, whatever it may be for us, is going to crush us. What about the big God now? Well, again, verse 12. Look down again. It's amazing. Verse 12. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Now, that is not saying for God, evil is just the same thing as good. Of course not. That would never be in the Bible. The Hebrews didn't think like that. David would never say that. Instead, what's the poetic point? Well, you can notice each of those three lines in verse 12 gets across the same idea. It's the idea of in darkness. We're tempted to think because this is evil, God can't be here at all. Right? He can't be involved. Because I mean, if there's one place that God isn't, it's in the darkness, close to evil, right? And for sure, in the Bible, God never does evil or does the darkness. But guess what, church? All the theologies, especially today, based on human reason primarily, that want to say in evil, God can't be there because it's evil and he's good, that's just not true. Instead, even in the darkness, God sees all. God is there. And I'd say this verse 12 of Psalm 139 is perhaps one of the most provocative statements in the whole Bible concerning that. I mean, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And really, now you can sense that that's way number three, perhaps the biggest way of all, that God's bigness really connects to each one of our lives in our relationship with him. What's this one? What's this truth? Well, it's again, yes, let's be clear, in evil, God is never the one doing the evil, but that does not mean that in whatever darkness that you may be going through, or that David was going through, it does not mean that God is there, you know, with his hands tied. Or that God isn't actually there at all. Or that God doesn't really know what's going on. Not at all. Instead, the truth is, and this is maybe the reason this comes third, is because summing up everything we've seen now, truth number one, God knows everything about me. Truth number two, everywhere I go, God is always there. And truth number three, church, that means that even in the darkness, in evil, and let's be real, even in the evil and darkness that maybe you and I have caused or been a part of or done, well, it's not that because it's evil, all of a sudden God's not there, or that he doesn't really know what to do with it. Or again, that God has actually tied his hands a good amount, and as some more human-based theologies want to say, especially these days, that, you know, he can't really do much about it because he's just given up control to a bunch of billions of human wills. I just want to let you know that's not biblical. Instead, even in any darkness, that is like light to God. His hand is still there. He sees it all clearly. It doesn't intimidate him or make God run away. And so even when we feel this darkness is crushing me, the point is, please take heart. God is still there. He's still in control of the darkness just as he's in control of the light. He has a plan. And church, one last time for us, we need to know that that's true, especially now concerning evil. Just like God knowing everything is true, just like God being everywhere is true, so also the God of the Bible, the God David is talking about and amazed at, he's the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God who is the seeing and sovereign God just as much in the darkness as he is in the light. Okay. So that's our passage this morning, church. Those are three ways that God relates to each of us personally. But as we now start to close, that leads us to see just one more thing from Psalm 139. One more thing. And this is going to be something that technically was not in our scripture reading passage, but it is important, and it's what's said next in this psalm. And please stick with me for just a few more minutes. It'll be worth it. And to set this up, Now think of this all like this with me. So we've been told now, God knows us perfectly. He's always with us, even in my darkness. But still, some of you out there, the question might be, but really? I mean, is God, the big God, actually like that toward me? I mean, how and why would he be like that toward me? And well, to answer that, now look briefly, won't be as long, at what David says next in verses 13 and 14. These are famous verses, and that's why I want to read them, because especially this morning, I want you to see them in context. So how can you know that God is actually like this towards you personally? Why would he be like that toward you and me? Last verses for the morning, please look at verses 13 and 14. Because you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. So maybe again, throughout this whole morning, you've been thinking, sure, God is big, he's all-knowing, he's everywhere, even in darkness, but I'm not sure he's like that with me, that God is that close to me, because why would he want to be so involved with small me like that? And well, here's something that might convince you that David is getting at in these verses 13 and 14. It's considering, well, yeah, you and I may not feel that this is true because we feel and we know we're pretty small, but you want to know proof of all of this in a way? Well, proof is just you're in my existence right now. You and my being here is astounding human beings. Because really, where did each one of us come from? How did your and my human bodies and spirits and souls come into being? And we're talking about how did it really happen? Do we really just want to believe that we're products of time and chance? No way. Instead, the Bible's always said, God himself wonderfully formed and knit every single person on the planet, including you and me. He did. He's the creator of everything and of every single individual, like you and me. And guess what? That means, if true, which it is, that God intricately knit every single person in here, myself included, you from our mother's wombs, and he holds us together, then here's the point. We are each his unique creation. We are. And being his specific, unique, individual bunch of his creations, that in a way does prove he does care for you intricately. He made you. Just like whenever we design and make anything, even small things, we usually care for it, so does God, but even more. And again, each one of us is his intricate personal creation. And so the point is, even if you feel far from God, the reality is he's the one who made you originally. He's the reason you're here. And that's why his knowing everything and his being everywhere and his being in the darkness, it connects to each one of us. Because again, he's not only the God who created the universe, but he's the one who created each one of us individually. And so he does care for each one of us individually. And finally, we can say that we know this is definitely true of God, that he's the big God and he cares for each one of us. Because we do know at church, this is also then the same God who decided to come into this earth in history, in Jesus, sacrifice and die for us and then rise again for new life. Right? That's the same big God. And so all that said, please, church, just one last time, let's just ask the question this way. Does God's bigness mean that he doesn't or can't care for me? Does that mean that he's too far away so he doesn't know or care what I'm going through? That God can't be in my darkness? Not at all. Please take heart. It is the complete opposite. Let's believe it, brothers and sisters, and live in light of this being our God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll sing.